Firstly, then, the issue we want to address today: what icons, what worship? Every country has its icons and images, signages and images. And these icons reveal quite what's important to us. So I've told this story many times of my trip to India, and I was totally fascinated by the slogans that I saw as we passed every few miles, another slogan. And here's one. Here they are. Slogan number one: drive slowly, see scenery. Drive fast, see cemetery. Slogan number two: drink whiskey, driving risky. Slogan number three: it's better to be Mr. Late than the late Mr. And slogan number four: overtaker will soon meet undertaker. And so I just wrote it down all on my ticket, and I've used it all over the world, and you've heard it a few times here. I just got back from a major conference from America, and I stopped en route to Japan to visit my elder sister who's not well with cancer. Ever been to Japan? The toilet seats in Japan, the toilets are incomparable. Don't you think? It was so incomparable, I had to go in and take a photo in the toilet. It may have broken the law, but just for your sake. It's always for your sake. Firstly, every toilet seat is heated. In a cold country like Japan, that means a lot. Secondly, especially the toilets on the highways, you stop there, right? They have a facility where music plays so that you are saved the embarrassment of hearing your own deposits, right? And then there is the bidet, and it's gender sensitive for the man on the left-hand side, for the woman on the right-hand side. And to top it all, there is the dryer. My goodness, you could sit on this throne forever. I'm not kidding you. If there was a thing that you must go and visit as a tourist, it is that icon. Public slogans and signs reveal a lot of what's important to a country, to a culture, to a people. And so, obviously, safety is important in accident-mad India. That's why you have those memorable slogans. And of course, detail cleanliness is important in meticulous Japan. If we walk down downtown Babylon in the 6th century BC and took a look at its public images and signages, beginning with the biggest image now that we find here in chapter 3, it will reveal what's important to the Babylonian king, to the people, the culture, what's important to their values and their life. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with cultural distinctives. Nothing wrong with national icons. Except when what is important to Babylon comes with a headlong clash with what's important to God, His people, His values, His word, His purposes. So in that sense, signages, images, institutions reveals a country's, not just icons, but worship of God. And we see it here clearly in Daniel chapter 3. And if you read Daniel with some care, there is a mirror image. Chapter 6 is like a mirror image of chapter 3. Chapter 7 is like a mirror image of chapter 2. So let's plunge in. Treasure, faith in the furnace. Chapter 3 verse 1, come with me in your Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, about 30 meters. Just imagine that. Higher than this. And 9 feet wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and he stood before it. We see King Nebuchadnezzar doing what? Living out his dream in Daniel 2. We see him building a gold image of himself. Then as you listen to this, this is strange. He had just had a dream in chapter 2, and the dream was about, you remember, the dream was about a statue with four parts, And each part symbolized the coming and going of a king and empire. So here's a brief look at it. In 6112, Assyria falls, the empire, and succeeded by Babylon. And here we are in Daniel in about 605. And in 587, in brackets, it's not an empire. Israel is a small nation state, city state like Singapore. It falls. Then about 40 years later, 539, right, 20 years later, Persia rises, Babylon falls. 200 years later, 331, Alexander the Great comes to power in that part of the world. And Greece rises, and notice the rule is very short. Then after that comes the Roman Empire. If you fast forward from the Roman Empire, the next great Western Empire is actually the British Empire. And now after the British Empire, we have the Roman, we have American rule around the world. For which nation can fire torpedoes and say to Syria, stop those chemical weapons? That's the change of empires. And Daniel here lived through that period and foresaw this under God, the coming and going of empires. And so maybe he built this image as a result of the dream interpretation because he was insecure, because he knew that his time was short. Whatever the reason, this gold image was the most impressive image the Jews who are not used. Singaporeans, what are you not used to doing? You're not used to not having food, is that right? The Jews were not used to seeing idols and images because God told them, you believe in me, the true and living God, and there should be no idols of me. And so Nebuchadnezzar not just builds but summons the whole country, beginning with who? The whole political hierarchy. It's as if I was to preach this in the UK, he summoned the House of Commons, the Parliament, number 10, Downing Street. Then he summons, if you notice, the whole Treasury. Then he summons the whole judiciary. When you put this together, how powerful is this king? He's all powerful. He summons the whole political system. He's in charge of the whole Treasury, and the whole judiciary and magistrates and judges are all under him. What is your mental picture in this first few verses? The mental picture is of a self-made, self-determined empire. And notice the image is made entirely of gold. 7 times it is mentioned. If you wrote something and it was mentioned multiple times, 7 times it's mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar set up. Nebuchadnezzar set up. And so, did you notice that in chapter 2? It is said that Nebuchadnezzar was given dominion, power, might, and glory. Chapter 2, verse 37. By who? He was given dominion, power, might, and glory by God. But by chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar insanely and crazily self-centered, even to Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and he builds this image. Notice as it goes on, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So you're confronted with 2 things, right? This thing that catches your eye, this huge image, and then music playing in the background. All your senses are engaged in this. There's total conformity. Whatever the king says go, there is power in his words. He says, bow down, people bow down. Have you ever experienced this? Whatever you say in a day, in a week, goes. So estimate the number of words you speak in a day. Estimate the number of words you speak in a week. And you say, depends lah. Depends on the gender, right? The number of words you speak, no matter what you speak, right? You tell, how many of you got young children? You tell the young children, eat veggies. What happened? They don't eat veggies. What does that tell you of your words? No power. You tell your teenager, clean up the room. It'll be a miracle if they clean up the room. You tell your wife, bring you a cup of tea. She may say to you, are you handicapped? Have you noticed that your words each day are powerless? Have you noticed? No matter what your quantum of words in the thousands or ten thousands of words, whatever King Nebuchadnezzar says goes. He issues a decree, and the whole political system, the whole economic system, the whole judiciary, the whole country comes and bows at the image he creates. What do you call this man? This is pressure not from any man. This is pressure from a king. This is pressure from an all-powerful man through the state devices. And what do we learn from verse 8 onwards? Defiance. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. What kind of statement is that? It could be a greeting, or it could be the ultimate tripod statement, sarcasm statement. O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of God, and that whoever does not fall down and worship it will be thrown into a blazing furnace. What happens here? There is envy and rivalry and jealousy from Babylon's magicians and astrologers who are the advisors and counselors to the king and kings of that time. Notice their half-truths when dealing enviously and maliciously with their enemy, the Jews, Daniel and his friends. And they dare to declare, Daniel and his friends pay no attention to you, O king. Daniel and his friends pay no attention to King Nebuchadnezzar. They have just meticulously, by the grace of God, interpreted every detail of his dream, which none of them, and it's the interpretation of that dream that determines the destiny of Nebuchadnezzar. You could say that of all people in the empire, Daniel and his friends was most interested in the king. And so beware, my friends, when people want to be against you, there will always be the half-truths. They do not listen to your words. That is the accusation. They pay no attention to you when everything was to the contrary, just in chapter 2. Then they report on Daniel and his friends. They will not bow down and worship the gods and the image that Nebuchadnezzar had created. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, come with me. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now let me ask you, when were you last furious with rage? I shouldn't be asking you this as a pastor, but when were you last furious with rage? This is not quick-tempered, this is not hot-tempered, this is destructive temper. And he's livid, he's furious. Why? Because his gods have been offended. But notice the repetition. The real reason is verse 14 and 15. The image I set up, the image I set up, you will not bow down to the image I, King Nebuchadnezzar, set up. He's personally offended. He's personally affronted by this. Notice their reply to him in verse 17 and 18. If we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. You want to try to say that to somebody in front of you in great authority? Doesn't matter what you do, our God will be with us. The essence of that. But here's the huge thing in verse 18. But even if our God does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. So a king of the greatest power meets defiance of the highest order, and we got a clash set up for us here. And here comes, from verse 25 to 30, the deliverance. King Nebuchadnezzar commanded the furnace to be heated to its full strength, and full strength, seven times hotter than usual. I do not know, have you ever experienced or seen what a fire does? I've told this story because I've never forgotten it. A huge fire broke out in my small town. And because it's a small town, we all gathered there. The fire engulfed the front door, the back door. And it so happened to be a house with bars on all the windows. And we stood there as the townspeople, unable to help, as the fire engines got in there, the firemen and fire engines got in there, unable to help. And we could hear the screams of the entire Pang family. 13 of them died in that fire. For weeks and months, if not years, hearing that and smelling that tormented me. That's what it means to die in an ordinary fire. This is fire heated 7 times to the full. You can imagine, this fire is not simply to burn things, it's to make sure you are exterminated. Just think Holocaust. So, the hottest fire furnace, the strongest soldiers to bind them so that they are firmly tied, verse 23, when you put the hottest furnace and the soldiers tying them, it is the narrator's way of saying what? It's a human impossibility to survive this. Daniel and his friends are not going to escape this one. They escape in chapter 2, but not this one. But notice, even as they face this inescapable death, notice their dressing. They are described as robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes. I'm told by the commentators, this dressing is dressing for a festival. Have you ever gone to a funeral in which people dress as if for a party? And that's what they were dressing. Their festal garments, but they were actually going for their own death and funeral. And as you listen to this, the furnace had an upper level and a lower level. The upper level was a place to watch the execution by fire, by furnace. And then as Nebuchadnezzar watched this, he changed his mind and reversed his position. For there he saw in the fire what? There he saw in the fire a fourth person, a fourth figure, like the son of the gods or the son of men. Whatever the son of God is, we do not know, and commentators, but here is what we can say. It symbolizes God's total protection of them, Daniel and his friends, that they are delivered not from the fire, but they are delivered whilst in the fire. Now that's a vitally important point to take note of how our God and faith in Him works. Not necessarily that God will deliver us from persecution, from opposition, from martyrdom, but He might, in this case, deliver us while we are in the midst of it. God with us, in the fire. God with us in the furnace. And there is here, friends, a very important lesson. So the image that we get of God and us and faith in Him mustn't be, you ever watch a soccer game? And you see the coach, he's always standing in the box, right, or running up and down the line. God is not like that. He's running up and down the line, calling out to his players, but He's totally impotent like a coach. God is not on the sidelines, He's in the game with His people. And this fourth figure is an assurance that whatever we walk through as God's people, by simple faith in Him, our God never abandons us. You believe that? Not simply saved or delivered from the fire, but a God who is in the fire and in the game, not a coach on the sidelines who never gets himself, his hands and his feet dirty, but a God who is always with us. And notice how this thing ends. Chapter 3 begins with the king's decree to destroy the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God are in the people of God, here Daniel and his friends. Did you notice how chapter 3 ends? It ends with this, verse 29. Therefore, I decree that people of any nation, language, who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned to piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. But the end of the chapter, it ends with the king's decree to destroy all other kingdoms who come against the kingdom of God, as symbolized by Daniel and his friends. What on earth do you call this? We call this a reversal of fortunes, a divine reversal. So I told you, I don't know if you remember, two weeks ago when we started on this series, And someone was sharing with me after service that he was so pressurized in his job, his boss was so unreasonable, and he had no choice, but he wrote his resignation letter. And he was about to hand it in, I think, on a Friday, or Thursday or Friday. And on the evening before he handed in the resignation, he got the news that his boss resigned instead. What on earth do you call that? Hallelujah. You believe in this God acting this way? That the Almighty God of the universe, that nothing is too difficult for Him? Both in dealing with emperors and empires and dealing with your bosses and my bosses and the hardships of life, that sometimes He intervenes and here He is with us, not from the fire, but in the fire. And notice the final verse in this, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the province of Babylon. It says his response, King Nebuchadnezzar, was to promote the Jews, and doesn't say that his response was to share in the faith of Daniel and his friends in the true and living God. And that's how the whole episode ends, and that's how the record ends for us. So what lessons do we learn? Faith in the furnace now for us. If there was a New Testament book that quotes and alludes to the book of Daniel the most, it will be the book of Revelation. And here is but one chapter from it, one portion from it. Can we read this together? Thank you. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. There are more allusions in the New Testament to the book of Daniel than any other Old Testament book, which means that this is part of the storyline of God saving His people and saving the world that finally comes to completion with not just God saving Israel, but God sending the true Israelite, Jesus, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to save us from our true enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Let me ask you, my friends, do you believe that your true enemy in life, all 600 of us here, all 700 of us here, are Satan conspiring, inspiring you to sin? And because we rebel against God, we all face death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:33. So, you know, that journey to America, en route to Japan is 30 hours. And I just arrived back yesterday, so I watch a lot of movies. And then en route to Japan, I watch a lot of Japanese movies. And I watched one with a quirky title, Will You Marry My Wife? You should watch that for its quirkiness. He discovers, the hero in this movie, that he's got pancreatic cancer. And he's dying in a few months. And because he loves his wife so much and he loves his son so much, he doesn't want to leave them abandoned. He goes about finding a new husband for her, a new father for the son. He holds this knowledge from them. And just in case you think it's too quirky, my friends, if you came down with terminal illness, if you are about to die, it's not as simple as I will tell everybody. You have your sensitivities, you have your sensibilities. And so he withheld this knowledge from his 10-year-old son. And in one of the scenes, the son finally discovered that the father was dying of cancer. What do you think he did? It's a breakfast scene. The son goes to the kitchen. He discovers, I think the mom had told him, and he turns to his dad who's standing there in the kitchen. He runs up to his dad and he pounds him. He's so angry that his dad didn't tell him that he was dying. And after he pounds his father, he's a 10-year-old boy, and they both collapse into each other's arms. What can a father and son do in the face of death? You've been able to do anything in the face of a dying loved one? Please let me know. What is it you can do? And you still don't believe that your ultimate enemies in life are Satan, sin, and death? That is only conquered by Jesus' love for us and Jesus' resurrection for us, that we will celebrate in a massive way all around the world? By the time we get to Revelation, my friends, it talks about not just the church of the Old Testament, the church means the people of God, Daniel and his friends in the 6th century BC. It talks about Christians as we wait the return, the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the message of Revelation is this: Christians will live under godless or beastly rulers who pressure us to conform and to give up on belief in Jesus alone. Failure to conform will result in persecution. Thirdly, although we, the church, Christians, suffer, we will ultimately triumph. And the only way to triumph is to never give up on Jesus, the risen Lamb of God, who shed his blood for us, that we will not live in delusion and die in hopelessness. You know that's a definition of you and me? You and me live in delusion every day and die in hopelessness. And apart from God speaking his word to us to awaken us to spiritual reality, you and I will live deluded lives and die hopelessly. But God has revealed his word, and his word has become flesh in Jesus Christ. Daniel and Revelation show that there are two main faces to Satan. And the two human faces of Satan work through political, economic, and religious authorities to persecute the church. So it was in the first century with emperor worship. So it is now today. And so, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And 500 years ago, God raised people like Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Geneva, and British reformers like who? If you ever went to Oxford University, you must go to only one street. That street is called Broad Street. And on Broad Street, you will find the thing in the middle, that cross in the middle, is where Bishop Ridley and Latimer and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were burned at the stake. For what? For 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church ruled Western Europe as the singular religious, political, and economic power. Then God raised Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Switzerland, right, in Geneva, and then Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, who went over and learned the Reformation ideas. And what Reformation ideas? We are saved by grace alone, not works. We are saved by Bible alone, not Bible plus the Pope's words. We are saved by Christ alone, not Christ plus Mary and the Pope and the saints. And we are saved by faith alone, not faith plus works. And so these three men came and brought the Reformation faith to England. They were burned at the stake at that exact spot. Archbishop Cranmer was forced under a Catholic queen to repent of believing in Reformation ideas and going against the Catholic faith. But by the end, he recanted of what he recanted and went back and said, "What I believe, that we are saved by grace alone, Bible alone, Jesus alone, and faith in Jesus alone, is true." And he signed his final recantation, and then he put his hand into the flame. "This hand has betrayed Jesus." And they all are martyred. Whatever English version of the Bible you have, and how many versions do you have? From the simplest Good News to the NIV to the ESV, please read it with some care, because Christian blood was shed to give you this English version. Because under Roman Catholic rule, there is only one version called the Latin Bible, which you can't read. And if you can't read God's word, you can't know about Jesus. And if you don't know about Jesus, you will still be stuck under Satan, sin, and death, leading deluded lives and dying hopeless deaths. This Bible has come to us by the blood of martyrs. And important for us, to realize this. So how does this work today? It's a question of authority. Do I live by the authority of God and His Word? Do I live under the authority of Jesus? I'm told that in North Korea, perhaps our modern-day version of living under a tyrant, every North Korean family is to have the portrait of the ruler. And ever so often, the secret service of the North Koreans will come around and do a spot check, a surprise check on your household. And they will take down that photo and swipe it. And if they find dust on that portrait, that's about the end of you. So it was in Babylon, so it is in North Korea, so it was for the Japanese in World War II, where the worship of the emperor was everything. And then you say, but 99% of us in the world, we don't live under a madman in a country like North Korea. But friends, just in case that you think democracy, what are the icons of democracy? The icons of Western democracy are freedom, relativism, pluralism. And in case you don't know what that means, it means there is no such thing as the true and the living God. There is no such thing as an absolute God. There is no such thing as black and white. All roads lead to Rome, all religions lead to heaven. And so, one of our pastors sent me this, a very helpful article he just read in the Herald Sun of Australia. What is this? This is ridiculous. I'm quoting from Andrew Bolt in the Herald Sun. And even oppressive. Bosses at big companies like Qantas and Google, this is from Australia, have suggested their employees wear black rings with a gap to show they support same-sex marriage or show they have a future at their company. And so the writer goes on, gay marriage supporters unleash the power of the ring. And this is like The Fellowship of the Ring by J.R.R. Tolkien, July 29, 1954, where Tolkien wrote, one ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. And then in an Australian newspaper, some of the country's biggest businesses have upped the ante in the crusade for marriage equality by asking Australians to wear a specially designed acceptance ring until same-sex marriage is legalized. Accommodation provider Airbnb has released a corny YouTube video to promote the rings. And the Airbnb ad says, this incomplete ring symbolizes the gap in marriage equality we need to close until we all belong. And everyone working at supporting businesses get their own acceptance ring. Qantas staff and crew would wear them, while Google Australia has also provided rings for its 1,300 staff to wear. And Andrew Bolt writes, wear this ring, and you might be a slave. If you believe in Western democracy coming from the West to the East, you believe in relativism. There is no such thing as a true and living God. There are no absolutes. There's no one way to God, as in Jesus and the cross, Jesus and the resurrection. There are many ways to God. And so at this major conference, it was my privilege to meet a girl, a Christian lady. Her name is Ruth Malhotra. And Ruth went to Georgia Tech, one of the top universities or institutions in America. A true blue Christian. But as she entered Georgia Tech, she, like many American students, Christian students, Jewish students, had to sign papers to say that they would not practice their faith openly because that would be tantamount to hate speech. For to believe in your God and to share that faith that Jesus Christ alone is God would be tantamount to hate speech. She had no choice but take on a federal lawsuit against Georgia Tech. And I read and I quote. So here she is on the right-hand side. Together with a friend, Orit Skala and Ruth Malhotra, they hold a free speech demonstration in Georgia Tech's campus shortly after filing a First Amendment lawsuit in a federal court against the institute. And the goals of the suit were, number one, to hold Georgia Tech accountable for selective enforcement of its speech codes, which resulted in conservative speech, Christian speech, being considered as hate speech and intolerant. While politically correct, far out of mainstream leftist speech was considered intellectual diversity. Number two, to challenge Georgia Tech's unlawful discrimination against religious groups by refusing to fund them through the student activity fee, which every student has to contribute to anyway. Which means, long and short, if you have a Christian group on campus, your Christian group does not get that funding. And three, to confront Georgia Tech's endorsement of certain religious views and ridicule others through the Institute-run Safe Space programs. When she launched that suit, she became, over her academic life, the butt of discrimination and recrimination and torment, and it just went on. What can one woman do against a whole administration? And when she was hauled up, right, the long and short of the authorities telling her was, you know what, you Christian boys and girls, right, who come here, 17, 18, you have been indoctrinated for 17, 18, 19 years of your life. We have only 3 years to undo your indoctrination. That was the long and short of what they were telling her. Do you believe, as you send your children off to these institutions, that there is an agenda to detox them of their biblical belief, of their Christian faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and God? So it was then, so it is now, my friends. Go and read about it. She's written a whole thing about it. And so, it was Mark Twain that said, "It's not the part of the Bible I do not understand that frightens me. The part of the Bible that I do understand." Isn't that true? The Bible is very clear. We are in a mess. Are you not in a mess? Can you say to yourself, "I'm in a mess"? And only Jesus can save me. But the world tells you, don't talk about Jesus. For when you talk about him, it is hate speech. It is intolerant of others. And they call this democracy, my friends. And it's coming to Singapore's shores, huge, fast, strong, militant, in our schools, on our campuses. And so, we live in a postmodern world where we have to listen to everybody's voice, everybody's pain, except God's voice and God's pain. You know, you and I pain God when we live rebellious lives against him and reject his ultimate gift of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And this is it, my friends. And the only way out of this, that the church is always hanging by a thread. As for Daniel, as for Latimer, as for Cranmer, as for Ruth Malhotra, and how do you think her lawsuit went? They won the lawsuit on the First Amendment, and that gave Christian students and Jewish students of all persuasions the right to practice and to share their faith in campuses all around the U.S. Don't you think she's a brave woman? You may ask, what can one Christian do? What can a woman do? The Church of Jesus Christ that believes in him and takes him at his word will survive wave after wave of persecution. And the people said, amen. It's to that same God and now to that Lord that you and I have to commit ourselves. And I pray that empowered by the grace of God and the word of God and the Spirit of God, we will do this, that Jesus will be exalted and Christ be glorified. Let's stand and pray together and sing our closing song.